that little family, or not so little anymore, but 70 or so people brought into the land of Egypt. Now they had been so blessed, and the Lord had multiplied them to becoming a nation. And then we also saw that that blessing and that multiplying was now becoming a cause for jealousy and for persecution by the Egyptians. And that as God's people grew in numbers and in strength and in blessing, that Egypt started to feel threatened. And that this new Pharaoh was in charge. And instead of this Pharaoh being an ally of God's people, as it had been with Joseph, and there was that relationship where there was that mutual blessing, Joseph's wisdom was listened to, and that nation was fed and it was cared for at the end of Genesis. Now, this wicked Pharaoh sees this need to crush and to subjugate, to enslave Israel so that they don't become too strong and take over their nation. Now, that wasn't entirely irrational, the way Pharaoh was thinking. After all, the Roman Empire collapsed exactly that way. Some years later, the Germanic slaves took it over. They rose up and they took over the empire. And the Assyrians were actually also taken over by the Persians. Their empire, as it began to go downhill and some of their people got too strong, another empire began to rule over them. And so Pharaoh, he sees this risk, and it's not irrational. But then he becomes so wicked, putting them to forced hard labor, making them build cities, trying to fortify and to increase Egypt with those treasure cities, those fortified cities, at the expense of God's people on their backs. And he's trying to make them work harder and harder and harder and trying to wear them down by increasing himself. But there's this beautiful picture of God's care in verse 12. The more afflicted they are, the more they multiplied. It's almost like the cliche, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Except, of course, it's a picture here of God's favor. The Lord is blessing them even in a hard and a difficult place. And we saw the parallels to some of the trials of our life last week and how even in difficult times, God's people can be most fruitful. But sadly, the story doesn't get any better. Today, it gets darker and darker, as Pharaoh now plots to destroy the children of Israel. And we're going to focus in these verses especially on these midwives, and how these midwives feared the Lord God, and how the Lord used them as such a blessing to this nation. We'll just be working through the verses, starting in Exodus 1, verse 15. In verse 15, King of Egypt, he calls these two Hebrew midwives, and he calls them into a meeting. Now, there would have been more than two midwives, undoubtedly, working in the Hebrews at this time. Egypt had a hierarchy for everything. You know that Egypt had pyramids. Well, Egypt likes to structure everything in pyramids. They like to have a chief leader of everything, and then under leaders and divisions. And so even with midwives, probably these would have been two, but they would have been managers of many midwives. They would have been of the leading midwives, probably hundreds under them. But these two were in charge, and it's notable that their names are mentioned. They're not anonymous. The Lord is focusing us on a very hard personal situation here. These are real people. This really happened to real people. And they're being dragged into a very difficult meeting. And when names are mentioned like this, and we don't know much more about them after this, that means we shouldn't take this too anonymously. We should put ourselves in their shoes, and we should think, here some real people are going through a very difficult situation. They're called to meet with a dictator, a tyrant, a wicked man. Think of him as a Kim Jong-un, somebody who would undoubtedly, from what we know of history, he would be fine to execute people. Obviously, he's willing to kill little babies. He was a taskmaster. He was a slave master. He ran this country for his own personal benefit. And now they're being called in. And undoubtedly, these two women, they would shake. Or you would think they would. Perhaps the Lord sustained them and they weren't nervous. But I think we certainly would be nervous. And this would be difficult. Imagine being summoned to speak with this kind of king. Especially a king that enslaved their people. A king that was their enemy. It was a dark and a horrible meeting, and it's an ominous meeting. And imagine, they've spent their careers delivering baby after baby. Even in those times, being a midwife, that was a huge commitment. If you know any midwives in our day, being a midwife is being on call 24/7, and it's being and seeing the joy of delivering baby after baby, but that's a commitment. That's not an easy career. It's hard in ways, and it means going round the clock, and it means sleepless nights and trying to catch up on some sleep, and then being woken up again and delivering baby after baby. But then think about it. Here they've been midwives, but in a wonderful time. This fruitful, blessed, multiplying nation. We talked about some of the numbers that would have had to happen in Israel. Well, these midwives, in one sense, they would have had such a blessed time because all these families were having multiple children, and those children were surviving. They were being exceptionally blessed. They had such a rewarding career, in a sense. Multiplying, blessed. But then they come to this evil king and they get this message. When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman and you see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. They're commanded to do the exact opposite of their calling. Instead of to deliver babies, they're to kill them. It's a horrible thought. Now, it's interesting. Pharaoh wants to keep the baby girls alive. We can only guess exactly why, but there's this ongoing theme in Exodus that the people of Egypt, they don't want to let go of the Hebrews entirely. They want to keep them around for their own benefit. Remember, Pharaoh, he doesn't want to let those people go. They want to keep these slaves. They want to keep them sort of weak, and they want to keep them under their thumb, but they don't want to exterminate them entirely. And so Pharaoh's always trying to walk this balance of keeping these people around for his own benefit. He wants some of the blessing. He just doesn't want all of it. He wants to keep them weak. And he's probably wanting to exterminate the boys so that Israel can't raise up an army in the future. Probably figures he can limit the number of boys and he can control the population then. But especially, he can control the power of this nation. And that might have been his practical reason, but there's something darker behind this. Because this is an age-old picture. It relates back to Cain and Abel. Relates back to Satan seeing God's blessing on his children. It relates even back to the Garden of Eden and the temptation. And it relates to Satan's desire. Satan, he sees people being fruitful. He sees them multiplying. He sees them growing to glorify God. And even these midwives, they're believers already here. And he's angry. And Satan rages against God's people. And the more he seeks again and again, with beginning with Abel and all the way down the road, to exterminate the seed. Genesis 3 verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We don't understand why the Lord allowed this, but for some reason the Lord allows Satan this great power. And this ability to hurt God's people again and again, and even to murder them. It's a battle between God's people and Satan, between the seed of Eve and the seed of Satan, between God and man. And that's a battle that ultimately, the war, you could say this is one battle scene of a war that culminates at the cross. The murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 2 verse 15. It's very parallel. Here, Herod there. He tries to kill the Lord Jesus Christ by killing every baby boy in Bethlehem. You see the parallel. Revelation 12 verse 14. There's the dragon stood before the woman who is ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. It's not just a battle between earthly nations here. This is a picture of Satan fighting against the children of God. Trying to destroy even the Son of God before his own head can be crushed. And sadly, this still goes on in our day. It goes on in the church. We can't underestimate the power of Satan. He hates to see fruitful and multiplying Christians. And he comes around the church. And he even comes in and he tries to destroy children. You can think of that visibly in our age, how much Satan has got power with abortion. He's brought this up again. Destroying those made in God's image. He hates fruitful and multiplying people. He wants to destroy God's image on this earth. And there's this culture we live in that preys on the weak. It's interesting. You can even see the parallel in our day. I believe that abortion in our day is very Darwinian. It's very much based on the idea of getting rid of the weak. If you were to go around America and even Canada and see where most of the abortions are being encouraged and done, they're done in the slaves' neighborhoods, if you want to follow the history of it. Abortion is not a good thing. It's the same picture over and over. It's a sad picture. It's a brutally sad picture. And there's this more proactive movement now going, very satanic. There's been articles, our mainstream national media, railing against large families in our day. Satan hates when people are fruitful and when they multiply and when they fill the earth and when God's people have children and they raise them up to be hardworking and blessed and diligent. Satan hates that. And here these women, they have to stand against this. Just two lowly midwives. What will they do? It would have seemed so fearful and so heartbreaking. Perhaps if you came to a meeting like that, you'd tremble and you'd go out crying and you'd wonder, what a dilemma. What do I do? How can I do this? It's happening again in our day. I mentioned it last week. Now a Christian doctor in Ontario just had a court case last week. He's been told he has to refer for an abortion. He must do it. You see, God's people are being shut out of professions. Even in our day, they can't be a doctor anymore because then you're going to have to refer for an abortion. They can't be a lawyer anymore. It's happening more and more. God's people are enslaved, or at least Satan tries to. And here these midwives must have trembled and they must have wondered, what in the world is going to happen? How can we continue being a midwife? Are we going to lose our career? Are we going to lose our lives? And God's people began to naturally get afraid. But then verse 17 begins with a but. It's a turning point. But the midwives feared God. That answers the most important of questions. There's a lot of fear in this world. What are we most afraid of? Are we afraid of war? Are we afraid of tragedy, of shame, of disease, of politics? Are we afraid of getting into impossible situations like these midwives did? Are we afraid of the future for our children? Those are all the wrong things to be afraid of. We need to begin with a fear of God. When it says, but the midwives feared God, that's really the turning point of this whole passage. That's what we could call the thesis, the title, the midwives feared God. That's what makes all the difference in the world. When you fear God, and when you see that God punishes evildoers and that He is holy and He's all-powerful and that He even takes vengeance on the wicked in the end, and when you trust that He will make all things right, and when you fear Him in a respectful way, there's like a balance in your life. You have to make all these decisions. These midwives would have made a hard decision. But there had to be a balance in their life. Would they fear Pharaoh and the threats of this world, or would they fear God? And you have to evaluate your own life also, especially as we go forward. We have to face these situations. Cultivate a real fear of God. Pray for a fear of God. Pray that the Holy Spirit would work and would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, so that very literally we're more afraid of God than we are of men. And that's a loving fear. And I don't mean to say that it's a terror. There's not to be a terror of God, but it's to be a holy respect and a fear of God and an understanding in your heart. It's worse to cross God than anything. That's what you need to have a sense in your heart of. I don't want to mess with God. I would much rather offend a person or get into trouble with a person. And this is what opens our mouths also when it comes to confessing the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 5. You remember that the leaders said, basically they were hinting to Peter and the other apostles, you need to stop preaching or else you're going to end up like Jesus. We'll kill you. You remember what the apostles said? We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you murdered by hanging on a tree. The resurrection is a huge key to this. If you truly believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, if you truly believe that the Lord was raised from that grave, then even death itself doesn't matter. When it comes to ethical choices and whether you're going to choose to do A or B, or how you'll treat the weak and the innocent, or whether you'll stand up for them. And when it seems to have every advantage, even in relationship type situations, to hurt somebody else, the biggest question will be, do you fear God? And these midwives, it's so simple, it's so stark. They feared God. And so, because of that fear, because they started on the right foundation, they saved the male children alive. Oh, let's pray for fear of God in our age. We need this fear of God, this holy respect and reverence, and this understanding that we walk before His face every day, that He's with us all of the time, that He knows our hearts, He knows our intents, there's no hiding. And they fear God, and so they do the right thing. They saved the male children alive. There's a sense there that they actively gave life. They became saviors of this generation of little ones. There's a sense there that they do this bold, heroic thing of saving them alive, of giving them life. They deliver this baby again and again and again. They do what a midwife's supposed to do. Deliver a baby through really one of the most dangerous times, probably of its whole life. And they save those children alive. What a beautiful thing to do. What a bold thing to do. Standing on that foundation of the fear of God. But then comes their time of reckoning. The king calls for a second meeting. And they have to go to this meeting. And they've defied his orders. They've done the opposite. And now they're coming to the most powerful man of the world in that time, who's demonstrated his evil intentions, his willingness to kill babies and to abuse people and to use them as slaves. And now they have to answer. It would have been high pressure. None of us would want to face this. Probably none of us know how we would react. It's like a court case. Why'd you do what you did? You've defied my orders. There's this pressure to cave in. It's very hard to stand in these situations. It's very hard to even stand as a Christian in the workplace in our day and to make these hard choices. Which way am I going to go? Which choice am I going to make? Well, their answer is controversial. It appears actually to be a lie. They delivered the babies alive in verse 17. They were actively involved in verse 17. And here they claim not to be at the births. And so there's a lot of controversy over this in commentaries and commentators. And there's a range of interpretations. If you were to read some commentators like John Calvin, he goes on at length calling this a bold-faced and sinful lie. Yet God overlooks it. I think ultimately he's right. But to others, make a pretty good case that it's more of a sarcastic half-truth. Perhaps God did arrange that more and more baby boys were being born without the help of midwives. God's been fruitfully blessing this nation. And so it could have been a half-truth in a sense, or a sarcastic half-truth that contrasts and shows that God's blessing the Hebrews. There's a few considerations there. But in any case, it's never permissible to lie. We need to emphasize that Proverbs 12, verse 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. In Revelation 14, verse 5, it says of the 144,000 that are gathered in their mouth was found no deceit. God's people are to be an honest people. And you can't take an example like this, which is dubious and uncertain exactly what's going on. And you don't take an example of some people who perhaps squirmed out of a situation and use that as your rule for life and your way of doing ethics. That's not the way we do it. God's people in the Bible were flawed. They made mistakes. And they didn't always tell things the way they should. But that doesn't mean we should make that our pattern. But we should also look at our own hearts and our own lives and think of all the times that we perhaps twisted the truth. It's hard to tell the truth always, isn't it? All we can say is their words were not as upright as they could have been, but they were in a very hard situation. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We can understand they didn't have the Ten Commandments yet. They hadn't been taught like a man like Moses. These Hebrew midwives, as far as we know, they wouldn't have had a church to go to or the accountability we have. They would have had a very basic faith. They wouldn't have had much understanding. And you could also think back to Genesis. Abraham was a liar. Isaac was a liar. Jacob was a liar. That was a sad sin that happened again and again and again, and it's not excusable. And yet it happens so easily, doesn't it? How quickly don't we find a lie on our lips? And instead of making this an excuse, let's examine our hearts and think of those passages. Lying lips are an abomination. Let's do our best to be honest. But in any case, God overlooks this. He blesses them despite their law. Look at the next verse. In fact, the lie is not the main point at all. If you take a passage like this and all you use it is to justify lying, I think you've missed the whole point of the passage altogether. That's not what this is about. The point is, they saved the babies. They risked their lives. They defied Pharaoh. They became the saviors of God's people. Their choice was really the seed of a revolution. It upsets history. It upsets an empire. They're faithful and they're bold. And they do an appropriate civil disobedience here, and it's the first of a chain of events. Midwives weren't the great people of society in that time. You wouldn't think that midwives could change the world. But you know, it's interesting, in Exodus, at the seed of the great revolution of Exodus, we call it a revolution or the great change, it's not quite a revolution, it's not quite the right word, but at the seed of God's people being freed and blessed is two women who are midwives, and then Moses' mother and his sister. And at the seed of Genesis is also Eve and the other mothers of God's people. And sometimes, maybe the little girls also in this church, maybe the girls wonder, why does the Bible have so much or so little about women? Well, the answer is that it's actually filled with examples of godly women who preserved and who gave life. And it really shows us that when a godly woman does what she is called to do, that that can be at the root of changing the whole world. There's that saying, the hand that rocks the cradle really does rule the world. When you think about it, you look at what these women did, or they would have been obscure, they would have been forgotten to history. They were, so to speak, just women midwives in that time, just servants. But they stand up, and in their fear of the Lord, and in the next chapter, the next godly mother, they lay down the foundation. And God uses them to really set the foundation for Israel. It's their fear of God. And I want to encourage the women here. Sometimes your lives might seem obscure. You might feel small, and you might feel as if bringing up children and changing diapers day after day and doing the same thing over and over, it seems so routine and it's difficult. And it's a hard life. And that calling, it's small in the eyes of the world now, isn't it? The world looks at that calling and says, get a real job. Don't listen to Satan. Don't listen to the world. Here you see at the seed, the very seed of this nation, and even behind godly churches, is this wonderful work of women who preserve life, who nurture families. A strong, powerful woman does not need to be necessarily. There may be the place at times for women who, at times there's women who become doctors and who are leaders and start a company or whatever it may be using their gifts. That does happen. But here we see that mothers and midwives and servants are used by the Lord for wonderful and godly things. And they lay down a foundation, and they're a great blessing to their nation. Well, the people, around verse 20, you see this sense that the people multiplied and grew very mighty. It's the opposite. Think of how small these midwives are compared to Pharaoh. There's this great king. He has all the power in the world. He's trying to squash them down, and two little midwives change everything. Ordinary, a midwife, ironically, they'd be 100% committed to their career, especially at this time. They'd probably never be married ordinarily. A midwife works 24/7. They work around the clock. They're somewhat transient. They go from house to house to house. They have this busy life of servanthood. They would have given up their life for a challenge like that. But here, they're given families. It's ironic. People who ordinarily wouldn't have a family. Verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he provided households for them. Pharaoh had wanted these women to be agents of death. He wanted them to wipe out a generation, and God makes them mothers. God gives them families, humanly, not something that would normally happen. And where you'd expect them to be executed, instead they give birth. They're now themselves being fruitful, and they're multiplying, and they're building, and they're bearing these children, and they're building families who would be taught to fear God. It's a reminder, Satan can't win. There's almost an irony here. There's a joke here. This should make us smile when we read something like this. It really should. We should rejoice when we read something like this. Here you have Satan and all his power trying to crush God's people, and instead God's little people are blessed, they're fruitful, they're multiplying. The Lord turns things upside down. You can also think here, you would think if you were hauled in front of an evil king like Pharaoh that you would die. But God does turn the hearts of kings and leaders and politicians. He can preserve his people in all these situations, and he can keep them alive. Now, it ends in dark times, this chapter 22. So Pharaoh commanded his people, saying, "Every son who's born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So Pharaoh conscripts all the Egyptians, and he says, "You need to do this. We're all going to do this together. And every time we see a Hebrew baby boy, we're going to throw him in the river, and we'll save the daughters alive to serve us." He gives a blanket command to his people, to the Egyptians, "Throw them in the Nile." It seems so dark. But remember the rest of the story for a moment of Exodus. Ironically, who ends up drowned? It's Pharaoh. Pharaoh ends up drowned in the Red Sea. Who loses their firstborn? It's Egypt who loses their firstborn. This would have seemed like the darkest of times. This would have seemed impossible to God's people. They would have heard that decree and that command go out, and they would have been hiding their baby boys, and they probably would be quaking in fear, any parent would. But remember what the Lord does. He turns things upside down. And we know, it's between the lines, but we know from the rest of the story that in many, many cases this must not have happened. It couldn't have been just Moses who survived this time. Because when you have Israel going into Egypt later, down the road, many years later, you don't read of a missing generation of men, do you? Somehow, in all these different situations, I believe babies would have been born, baby boys, and more than one miraculously being spared from this kind of thing. Like Moses, there must have been many stories, because you don't read later of a generation of boys being wiped out. Don't be afraid of the kings of this world. God can work miraculously in different situations. He can protect your children. And even though Satan tries to snuff out the seed and he wants God's people to fade away, and even though this chapter sort of leaves us on a cliffhanger, when we read the rest of the story, it's Satan who's destroyed. And it's a picture of Pharaoh ending up under the water, body of water, but ending up drowning in the Red Sea. God wants us to stand firm and to fear him. And it's the same today. Our culture wants us to despise the family. Our culture wants us to neglect and to forget the Bible. Our culture wants to pressure us into not having children even. And if we do, our culture wants us to metaphorically or even literally throw them in the Nile. But by God's grace, it's times like these where those that fear God thrive and grow and multiply. You know, this pressure really is happening. I think of times my wife and I when we speak to the doctor about having a little baby, especially the early ones when we were really young, the doctor would say, "What's your plans with this pregnancy?" And he'd needle and he'd push. And it was so uncomfortable, you knew what he was talking about. He didn't want to say it right out. He was even encouraging an abortion. Between the lines, the word was, "You're too young. You don't want this now, do you?" And that's the kind of world God's people live in. It's not without trials and tests and hardships. It's not without crying out for help. But there's this great hope in the book of Exodus. And so we ought to ask ourselves, can that be said of us? The midwives feared God, and so they did the right thing. Do you have a true fear of God? A fear of God that's taken you to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and that perhaps has even kept you up at night at times and it's filled you with some fear. Let that fear of God be soaked through our lives and take us to the cross of Christ again and again, because when there's a true fear of God, we'll have the courage to live to God's glory. So let us pray for a true reverence, a true fear that will be a foundation for a godly life. Amen.